our second last week in our 9-week series in the book of Job. And when we suffer, when we see great injustice, when things go wrong, we want answers, don't we? We want answers. And so we see it in the news. We see it in the search for the wreckage of the MH370 plane that crashed in the ocean. We see it in the continuing search for answers for William Tyrrell. Huge rewards given for anyone who can lead to an answer for his whereabouts. We see it when we get sick, when we come under an ailment. I've got a friend at the gym who disappeared in November last year, and she only turned up just a few weeks ago. She's had 9 months of ongoing health troubles with no diagnosis. She's been through everything. She's spent thousands upon thousands of dollars trying to find a diagnosis for terrible illnesses, but no answers. When we find ourselves in the valley, friends, we start seeking for answers. And so we want answers. We want answers from our medical practitioners. We want answers from our law enforcement agencies. We want answers from the government. We want answers from anywhere we can find them. But amongst all of that company, the lesson of Job chapter 38 to 42 is that amidst all those people that we want or even demand answers for, God is not in that company. Friends, God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to Him. God does not owe us anything. God does not exist for us, for our comfort, for our ease, for our well-being. We exist for Him. And so the lesson of Job at the end of this book is that we are answerable to God Almighty. Sometimes we ask questions in our suffering, and those questions are not necessarily the questions that we need answering. There's a friend who's come along to our Alpha course, and I was speaking to her the other day, and she said that as she's listened to people talking in this course, she's discovered that the questions she came to the course with are not necessarily the questions that she needs answering. And it can be like that in our suffering. Job came to God seeking an answer to the question, why am I suffering? But as Job gets this long-awaited encounter with God himself, he doesn't get answers, he gets a lesson. He gets taught who it is that controls his suffering. And that's where we're going today. Today, we're not going to discover why we suffer, but rather we're going to discover who our God is, who controls even our suffering. Who the God is that we can entrust ourselves to when we're in the valley. Our big idea today is this. It's on the screen. Humble yourself before the Almighty. Humble yourself before the Almighty God who controls all of creation, even death and the devil. Today we've got a very practical opportunity for us to humble ourselves. Here in front of me we have our kneelers out. We're going to take communion this evening after our sermon. And it's an opportunity for us to come and humble ourselves before God in a very practical way, to get on our knees before Him and declare our need for Him, declare that who we are in light of who He is. So if you've just joined us, we're in the book of Job and we're coming to the end of the valley that Job has been through. Job is a righteous sufferer, a man who's suffered extreme loss. And we've been walking with Job through the valley. We've been with him as he's been through the days of just silence, where there was nothing right to say. We've been with him through the anger, the rage, the screaming at the sky. We've been with him through the days where friends begin to offer words of comfort, but only result in pain. And now we're coming towards the end of the valley where Job gets an answer. He gets an encounter, a long-awaited encounter with the God of heaven. Job's expressed many times his desire to drag God into the dock. He wants to question God. He wants to find out, God, what are you doing? Why have you done this to me? Where are you, God? He wants to suggest ways that God could govern and rule his world better than he's doing. Well, in the midst of all this, God comes and encounters Job. And this encounter with Job breaks into two speeches. In the first speech, God will question Job and say, Job, can you govern the world like I govern the world? Can you rule and control all things? In the second speech, God will question Job and say, Job, can you control even death and the devil themselves? And then we'll look at Job's response to God in light of who he is. And we'll see that the only right response is humbling yourself before the Almighty God. Well, let's look together at the first speech in chapter 38. It's on page 458 of your Black Bibles. Job chapter 38. Before we launch right into this speech, I want to just point out something from the first four words of this reading. Then the Lord spoke. Throughout the book of Job, God has been referred to as the Almighty. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Almighty 50 times. 31 of those times happen in the book of Job. Job and his friends have been discussing who is the Almighty, what is he like? And here, the Almighty comes and speaks to Job. Yet there's a transition because he takes on not the name of the Almighty, but the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name. And it's telling us that the Almighty God who governs all things, he is Israel's covenant God. He is the God of the Bible. And he is the God, verse 1, who speaks. Now, many people have thought different things about how it was that God spoke to Job that day. Some suggest that maybe he had a vision or a dream. And many people today even have visions or dreams where they hear from God. Some suggest that he just had a sense in his conscience. This is kind of what he felt like God was saying to him. And that does happen today. God leads and guides and governs our consciences. But I think we're right to believe and understand that today, on this day, Job was hearing an audible voice from God. As God has done in other times in biblical history, he spoke out of a storm. When Israel, a million Israelites, stood around the base of Mount Sinai, they heard God speak out of a storm. And today, God speaks to Job. And if we exist in this world, if we are creatures of this Creator, if we exist in this world for God and for relationship with him, then hearing God speak should be a very natural thing, a very right and good thing. In fact, it's strange that we don't hear God speak more often. So today, God speaks to Job out of the storm. And what does he say? Well, let's take a look at his first speech. He begins, "Who is this?" Verse 2, "who obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" The last time we heard God speaking, you remember back in chapter 1, he was in his heavenly courts. And Job has been babbling words without knowledge. Well, God says to him, "Brace yourself like a man." Literally, the words are, "Gird up your loins." It's an old-fashioned way of saying, "Job, tuck your tunic into your belt and get ready for action. Man up for the task, Job, because verse 3, I will question you and you will answer me." Job came to God with questions. He himself will now be questioned by his Maker. So God's first speech functions a little like a David Attenborough documentary. This first speech, God goes from the cosmos down to the minuscule, from how he threw stars into space down to how a mountain goat gives birth. And God makes 17 observations of how he rules and governs his world. And in the midst of all of those observations, I've been asking myself the question, well, how is a David Attenborough documentary helpful to a man in suffering? How does that heal a hurting heart? If you flick on BBC Planet Earth, how will that heal your hurts? Well, there's one of two things that are going on here. One, I think God is putting Job in his place. He's gaining a right perspective of who he is as a creature in God's creation. He gets a sense of his smallness amidst God's bigness. But secondly, Job is a man who lives in the ancient Near Eastern world, a world where things are not just physical, but they represent spiritual realities behind them. So in Job's mindset in the ancient Near East, the sea was not just a body of water. The sea was the embodiment of chaos, a place where evil dwelt. And darkness, well, that's not just what happens when the sun goes down. No, darkness is the abode of the wicked. It's where the wicked hatch and enact their evil plans. So as we travel through God's creation tour in his first speech, I want you to think just beyond just the physical realities and consider what God is telling Job about the other realities that they represent. So God begins with time and space in verse 4. He says, verse 4, Job, where were you? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Verse 21, where Julian finished, he says, well, surely you know how I made all things. He speaks of creation like a master builder's project. Surely you know this, Job. You were already born, weren't you? You were there at the beginning. You've lived so long. Back to verses 4 to 7, he explains how it was that he created all of creation. And he presents himself as the master architect, marking off its dimensions, planning it out. He's the surveyor who lines it out and stretches the measuring rod across his creation. And then he's the master builder. He sets the footings in place and lays the cornerstone. And Job has been suggesting that actually there's something wrong with God and the way that he's made his world, that there's something broken, there's a glitch in the system, God. Well, God says to Job, no, Job, while I made the world, the morning stars rejoiced. And Job, while I made the world, the angels shouted for joy because I made this world good. And you need to recognize that. Then he turns to the sea. Remember, when we're thinking sea, don't think Bondi Beach, don't think fun, don't think Carnival Cruise Liner. Think you can't swim. Think this is a body of water that you don't know where it comes from or where it ends. And think it is a terrifying place that brews up storms and it's the abode of chaos. Well, God turns to the water and says, Job, verse 8, who is it that shut the sea up behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? God describes the sea like a little baby. He says in verse 9, I put the clouds over it like a nightie. I wrap up the sea in thick darkness like a nappy. I fix limits around it like a playpen. And though the sea rages and roars, it's contained within this little playpen. I wonder if you've ever been and stood on a headland, Moanavale headland, say, when a big southerly storm swell is coming through. And these giant waves and breakers are coming and they're crashing against the rocks and sea sprays shooting up 30, 40 feet in the air. But as hard as these giant waves come against the rocks, they don't move it an inch. Nothing budges. Well, God says, imagine the sea as the abode of chaos. Imagine it as a metaphor for evil. He says that as much as it rages and roars against me, it will not come an inch further than the boundaries I've set for it. Friends, if you find yourself fearing evil, if you find yourself feeling like this world is chaotic and disordered, well, God says the chaos of the sea, the chaos of evil, is as threatening to me as a little baby in a playpen. That's how I contain it. It can't go an inch beyond the barriers that I set for it. God then goes and gets Job to think about the darkness. Job, think about the darkness. Have you yourself here ever felt like the darkness of your suffering will never come to an end? Have you ever felt that the darkness will go on forever, like those who are out to get you? Perhaps there's no limit to them. Well, God says in verse 12 to Job, Job, have you ever given orders to the dawn, saying, get up? Have you ever roused the dawn from bed, saying, come on, wake up the night? God says that the dawn takes the earth like a waiter might take the corners of a tablecloth covered in breadcrumbs. And the dawn takes the earth and shakes the wicked out of it. Just like the waiter might shake the breadcrumbs off, God says that the dawn of each new day is a reminder that he is going to shake the wicked out of this earth. That if you're fearing that the night of your suffering will never end, if you're fearing that the wicked will never be brought to justice. Well, God says the dawn and the light of each new day, it's a reminder that I am in control and that I will bring light and darkness will not go on forever and ever. Next, God observes what he does with water. And what God does with water begins to open Job's eyes to the complexity of how God governs the earth. Because with the same one element, water, God brings life-giving nourishment. Verse 28, he says, Job, does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? It's God. It's God who gives us rain. And it's right that at this current time, we're praying and petitioning God to send rain to our farmers because he is the one who sends the life-giving nourishment. But with that same element, God can also bring destruction. Ice, snow, freezing cold. Verse 29, from whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone? Do you know that on the Eastern Front in World War II, that the snow and the ice and the cold took more lives than the fighting between Germany and Russia? God can use one element, water, to bring life-giving nourishment and death-dealing destruction. How God governs and guides his world is sometimes a mystery to us, and these are mysteries that we're not at liberty to question. But he is in control, and he will bring about his good purposes. As God shifts from the inanimate creation to the animal kingdom, he points out to Job the lion. Job, who feeds the lion? He says in verse 39, do you feed the lion, Job? Do you hunt prey for the lioness or satisfy the hunger of lions? God does that. God feeds the lions. It's good news for the lion, isn't it? It's bad news for the lion's prey. Yet that is the complexities of how God governs and rules his world. He goes on to take Job through the different parts of the animal kingdom. He points out in chapter 39 the pregnancy and the gestation period of a mountain goat, the pain and agony it goes through in labor that then results in a little joyful young offspring. Over the page, it is God who can tame the wild donkey. It's God, verse 9 of chapter 39, who can humble the wild ox and make it its servant. It's God who made the ostrich with that small, tiny head and that silly little brain a foolish animal that can actually outrun even the horse. Verse 19, it's God who gives the horse its strength and clothes its neck with the flowing mane. It's God who gives it that ferocity to run and race into battle. So as God goes through this beautiful nature picture of all that he can do and all that he is governing, where would you imagine he would end his nature tour, his David Attenborough style documentary? On the African savanna plains, you know, with giraffes and zebras and elephants roaming. Where does God end it? In an eagle's nest, with a bunch of baby eagles gathered around a carcass, blood dripping from their beaks. Verse 30 of chapter 39. In the eagle's nest, the young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there is the eagle. Why is it that God would end with this strange picture? Well, in God's government of his world, the death of one results in the life of another. There are complexities to how God governs that we are not at liberty to question, but he is bringing about life and new life through the downfall and the perishing of others. The answer to God's first speech to Job is that in answer to all Job's questions of what God is doing, just as he controlled the days when Job enjoyed life where all the good blessings were coming to him in all its fullness, so also God controls the recent days where Job has been knocking on death's door. In God's government of his world, the death of some results in the life of others, and God controls the bad just as much as he controls the good. And if we're in any doubt about God's control over even the bad, even the darkness and the evil of life, well, his second speech to Job rams home the point and to Job and to us. And so let's move to our second point, our second speech from God, which is the Almighty controls even death and the devil. One of the hardest things to face when you're going through the valley is not knowing where the bottom is. I'm not sure if you've ever walked down the giant staircase from Lura down in the Blue Mountains. It's a beautiful walk, but it has so many false bottoms. And you keep thinking, surely this is the bottom. And then another staircase goes down. When you go into valleys and darkness, it can be terrifying to think that there might be no bottom or that you don't know where that bottom is. Well, as a Christian, you face the valleys of suffering different to the rest of the world because you know the one who is at the bottom. You know the one who's in control of the bottom. God is in control of death. When you're suffering, if you're falling into the hands of people who want to do you harm or of evil forces, it can be terrifying to think that they're out of control, that there might be no limit to what they can do to you. But as a Christian, you face suffering differently because your God has evil on a leash. And that's where God goes in this second speech that he makes to Job. The second speech begins in chapter 40. God finished his first speech by saying to Job, Job, verse 2, will you, the one who contends with me, the one who finds fault with me, will you correct me, Job? Will you correct me? In fact, for almost 20 chapters, Job's been spurting out suggestions for how God could better govern his world. So God says to Job, well, Job, come here. And in verses 10 to 14, he says, Job, how about we give you a go then? Why don't you have a turn of governing this world? How about we do this, Job? Verse 10, why don't you put on my royal robes? Why don't you clothe yourself with my glory and splendor? Wear my judge's wig. Have my majesty, and let's see how you go governing the world. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Let's see if you can bring the proud low, Job, verse 11. Verse 12, will you humble the proud? Can you crush the wicked where they stand? Can you even stop the wicked in their tracks? Verse 13, Job. Job, you can't even stop wicked people. How much more do you need to entrust yourself to me, who can control even death and the devil himself? And so God's second speech concludes with a vivid description of these two mystical-like creatures whom God is in control of. They are Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, there's lots of different ways that people have thought you could interpret who the Behemoth is and who is Leviathan. Some have suggested that they are just vivid descriptions of a hippopotamus and a crocodile. But in a speech that's seeking to solve the problem of how God administers cosmic justice, it's hard to see how his ability to tame a hippo and a crocodile is an answer to Job's questions. God has not described the other creatures in this mythical kind of manner. And so I think we're better off understanding that Behemoth and Leviathan are mythical creatures, storybook creatures of the gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East. Creatures that Job himself would have been very familiar with. And as the Bible does again and again, it takes these images, these creatures, these beasts, and it uses them as images or metaphors or embodiments of evil itself. So as we turn to the book of Revelation, we know that the beast or the dragon represents Satan himself. And in these two pictures, I think we're right to understand that God is saying, in Behemoth, I will show you, Job, how I control death. In Leviathan, I will show you, Job, how I control even the devil. And so he points out Behemoth in verse 15 of chapter 40. He says, Job, look at Behemoth. Look at Behemoth who I made. He's presented as this creature with an insatiable appetite. He feeds on the grass like the ox. Verse 20, the hills bring all their produce to him. Verse 23, he opens his mouth wide and a raging river does not alarm him. He's secure, though the Jordan would surge against his mouth. Death is presented in this creature, Behemoth. and it is insatiable. It is immovable. No one has ever conquered death. No person who has ever lived has escaped it. It has a 1-from-1 success rate on all who have ever lived. Death is insatiable in its appetite and immovable in its power. What does God do to death? Verse 24 of chapter 40. Can anyone capture death or behemoth by the eyes? Can anyone trap or pierce its nose? God says to Job, Job, I have a nose ring through death. It is my servant and it will heed at my command. It goes where I go, it goes where I tell it to go and stops where I tell it to stop. God is in control of death. And then he turns to Leviathan, and chapter 41 is a vivid description of this creature, Leviathan. Leviathan represents Satan. And to save you reading that chapter, I'll share some of the observations it makes. Leviathan's covered in scales like armor. There's no weak points on this creature's body. A Leviathan has raging eyes. He has sharp rows of teeth. It says that he crushes iron, he crushes bronze. He eats weapons of war for breakfast. It says that he can stir up the deep of the ocean, and then he can come up and breathe out fire from his nostrils. He's presented as a terrifying force. Verse 33 of chapter 41, nothing on earth is equal to Leviathan, a creature without fear. Well, what does God do to this fearless creature, this raging monster, this uncontrollable beast? Verse 5. Job, can you make a pet of Leviathan? Can you put Leviathan in a cage like a bird? Verse 5. I wonder if you've ever been to the park and you're just minding your own business as you walk through the path, through the park. And then up comes this giant dog and bounds up against you. And it's got raging teeth and it's roaring with its bark and it just looks like it wants to eat you alive. And then its owner yanks on its leash. Down, Rufus. Sit, boy. And down it heels and sits and obeys its master. Well, friends, God tells us, chapter 41, verse 5, that he has Leviathan, he has Satan himself on a leash. Can you put Leviathan on a leash for the young women in your house, Job? I can. God has evil on a leash. God has Satan on his leash. And friends, not only will Satan not be allowed an inch past where the Almighty permits him, but God has also promised that Satan will not be able to go on forever. Because what you and I know as followers of Jesus Christ, that Job himself never knew, was not just that God is in control of death and the devil, not just that God has tamed death and the devil, but actually that God has defeated death and the devil. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, and he came as the Son of God, he came to defeat death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, the reason that the Son of God became human was that so through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Friends, behemoth, Leviathan, death, the devil, they are fallen foes. They are defeated enemies. God has got them under control. So how do we respond rightly to the Almighty? Our third and final point, humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Almighty. Do you know that God is not answerable to you? God is not answerable to you. You are answerable to him. God does not exist for you. God is not here for your happiness, for your comfort, for your ease, for your pleasure. You exist for him. Job's given us permission to ask God the big questions when we go through suffering. But there's no guarantee that we will get answers from him. There's no guarantee we'll get answers to those questions. When Job finally found God in the valley, he didn't get an answer. What did he get? He got a lesson. He got a lesson about who he is in light of who the Almighty is. Friends, what God is asking of each of us, whether you're in the valley or you've come through, he's asking us to have a Copernican revolution. I wonder if you know who Copernicus was. He was the man who lived at the time when everyone thought that the Earth was the center of the galaxy, that the sun and the stars rotated around our Earth. Copernicus discovered actually quite the opposite was true. No, the sun is the center of our galaxy. We exist because of it, and we revolve around it. Friends, when you suffer, suffering can turn you inward. It can turn you to looking at yourself, to thinking, God has to give me answers. God has to fix my problems. God has to make this better. I spoke to a person the other day who's been suffering intensely, and they spoke to me for 15 minutes, just telling me all that was going wrong. And they said, listen, can we talk a little bit later? I've just got to go now. I hadn't said a single word. They'd just spoken at me the whole time. Suffering can do that to us. It can cause us to go inward, to look inward, and think that everything revolves around us and everything must exist for us. But friends, God has invited you to have a Copernican revolution, to put him back at the center of your world, at the center of your universe, where he belongs. To say, God, you are God, and I am not, and my life revolves around you. Job's response to God, it comes in two different parts. One response to each of God's speeches. In Job's first response, it comes in chapter 40, verse 4. He says these words, in light of all that God had shown him, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? Literally, it says, I am insignificant. Before God, Job realizes how small he is, how mighty God is. He is gobsmacked and left just utterly silent before God. I've summed up Job's response there in one word, that is recognition. Job recognizes who God is. But that's not what God wanted from Job. And so that's why God continues on with his second speech and we get Job's second response. And I've summed Job's second response up in the word repentance. And that is what God was speaking from him. Let me read to you Job's second response from chapter 42, verses 1 to 6 over the page. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Friends, humbling yourself before the Almighty is not a matter of recognition, because the Bible warns us that even the demons recognize who God is. Even Satan knows that God is the Almighty and that he controls all things. It's not even about remorse, about being sorry for things we've done wrong. I know a man who is caught in adultery and he is remorseful, but he's not yet repentant. Friends, repentance is what God wants from us. That is the right way to respond and humble ourselves before the Almighty. Repentance is about saying to God, I acknowledge who you are and I humble myself before you. It's about saying, God, you are the one who is in control of all things. You control the good as much as you control the bad. And I repent, I turn around and I'm sorry for questioning your goodness. Repentance is about saying, God, too often I've lived in fear of death when I should have feared the one who controls death. Repentance is about saying, God, too often I've listened to the lies of Satan when I should have listened to the wisdom of the one who has Satan on a leash. Repentance is about humbling yourself before the Almighty, acknowledging that he controls all things, even death and the devil, and saying, I need you and I entrust myself to you.